Anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise, has occurred among the Lord's people over the years. We tried to look at the ways in which various songs have come into being and become a part of the consciousness of many of us in the church. I thought it would be really important if we also, during this time when we're thinking about our families, in the light of the practical guidance of the letter of James, for us also to take a look at what happens in the times of our lives when we are not so cheerful. You already know that families get impacted by those times as well, and sometimes quite adversely. What happens when depression or when downcast spirits or when discouragement begins to dominate in the thought and mood of a family's life? That's a dangerous time, because that's when we begin to grow disenchanted with each other and maybe with our experience together in our families. And that can be the time when we then begin to divert our attention off in other directions. It'd be helpful if we are prepared beforehand with the right way to deal with those times in our lives as well. And so here in James 5, there are some statements made that are bound to fascinate us. I think there are some statements made that are going to immediately have relevance in all of our lives. But there are also some statements made that are puzzling and maybe a bit intimidating. So let's read the text and then try to think our way through it for a few moments tonight. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of a righteous person, or the prayer of a righteous person, has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, just with that reading, if I ask you to identify the phrases there that are puzzling on the face of it, which ones would you name? Look down through it for a moment, and we can identify some of the challenging statements here. Number one, in verse 14, where the elders of the church are called, and they pray over a person, anointing him with oil, and says in 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Is that a guarantee promise? Is that a statement that no matter what the illness is and when the time is, if we call the elders of the church and they anoint the person with oil, then that person will be made well? Is it saying to us that there is a way here in which if the prayer is done right by the right people, the person will never die? I ran across the statement that one fellow wrote later on in his life. He said when he was 12 or 13, his dad grew very ill. He had an illness that lingered. They were a strong Christian family, and this young man had already obeyed the gospel. They surrounded their household with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They brought the leaders of the church to pray over this brother, and they did so repeatedly over a period of time, and his dad died. He said, I was stunned. I could not believe it. I thought that we all had prayed in faith, and that this meant that if God were faithful, then he'd be raised up. Is that what it's saying? A second phrase, you notice the one in verse 14, the anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's not another statement like this in any of the letters of the New Testament, nor do we have any other descriptions of a process like this being prescribed among the members of the Lord's body. Is the anointing with oil a part of first century culture, or is it something that is meant to accompany prayer from then on? And is it to be done wherever prayer for the sick is made? And what would it mean? And what significance would that have? And then there's the connection with sins, with this sickness at the end of verse 15. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Does that mean that in some way or another, the sickness to start with was caused by sin? What about the passages where, like John chapter 9, where the man is born blind and they want to know whose fault, whose sin caused that, his parents or his? And when Jesus corrected them in their thinking in that way. Maybe you can identify other parts of this that are especially puzzling, but those three, the blanket statement about the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and then the connection with sins and their being forgiven in connection with the being made well. There have been different approaches, therefore, taken to what this text says, different suggested approaches to it. One has been to ascribe the guidance offered here to the age of the miraculous, and to then conclude that it has no relevance in our own time. There are individuals quite well known who suggest this is the best answer for this test. In other words, the elders in question here would be ones that the apostles had laid hands on, and that they were gifted with the ability to heal, and that would be a way to understand this. That might not explain why then the argument in favor of the prayer being offered like this is Elijah, a man of like passions or like nature with us. The point made with Elijah's praying is that it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. But when it did rain, again, in answer to his prayer, the rain wasn't, strictly speaking, miraculous. It still happened in the same way. A cloud formed out over the sea, and then the rain came from the cloud as normal. It just happened in answer to Elijah's prayer. So just to ascribe the whole teaching of the text to the miraculous might not answer some relevant details that are here. There are some who suggest that what we should do is to then take parts of this passage that do seem relevant to us, and to make part of the passage apply to us in a disjointed kind of way, and then part of it not. For example, the praying about suffering, the singing over good cheer, the praying over sickness, and then the confessing our sins to one another and praying for that. Make that apply, and then not to give any significance at all to the rest of it. There's a third approach that I think it might be useful for us to be aware of. The third approach is to regard this whole passage as having a constant theme through it, which has to do with the condition of the spirit of the person. Just as his being cheerful would cause him to sing praise, I read somewhere that the word for cheerful means to have a well soul, to be in a condition where your soul is well, where things are, where your spirit is in good health. And you sing over that. Maybe the rest of this is to be understood in the sense of the condition of the spirit of the people. Here's some things to be aware of as we work through it. For one thing, there are three different words that describe the condition of the person who either prays or has someone pray for him. First off, in verse 13, there's the word in this version that's translated suffering. Notice that. Is any among you suffering or in affliction or in trouble? This word has a whole lot to do with the message of the whole letter of James. It's written to Christians who seem to be from a Jewish background, who are scattered because of persecution, and then who end up being persecuted and being called to endure their trials and to be faithful to the Lord even when those around them dishonor that worthy name by which they're called, and to be patient in the middle of all of the things that they are having to endure. And notice that just a few verses before this, verse 10, James offers as an example of suffering and patience the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. That's the first word. The suffering is seems to be stuff happening to them from outside. It's being done to them by other people. And they're told in this case, you pray. Secondly, look at the word for sick in verse 14. It's a different word from the word for suffering in 13. I think it might be important for us to be aware of this. And then the word for sick that's used here means to be without strength, actually. And this particular word is translated in the Gospels several times for individuals who are physically without strength and who are sick. For example, when Lazarus was sick, this is the word that was used about it. When the centurion's servant was sick, this is the word used there. On the other hand, in the letters of the New Testament, this same word is often used to describe being weak in faith, or being weak and sickly in spirit. In Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians 8, when it talks about the individual who is weak in faith and who might be caused to stumble at what other people do, this word is used. And in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 30, something like that, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, this is the word here. So, while it tells us that the person who is sick is without strength, it doesn't tell us the sense in which he's without strength, if that makes sense. And that might be a part of this for us to be aware of. And then third, in verse 15, when it talks about the prayer of faith saving the one who is sick, it's a different word again. This time, the word is the word that's usually translated weary. From what I can learn, this word, sick, in verse 15, is used two other times in the New Testament. One in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice the weariness, the being without strength that's there. You could, I think, conceive of a way in which somebody who was enduring suffering or trial could grow weakened by that and could find himself weary, flagging, discouraged to the point of giving up. You could picture that. The other place where this word for sick is used is in Revelation 2 and verse 3, the letter to the church at Ephesus. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. To have grown weary would have been to have been worn out by the hurt and the suffering to the point of growing either disheartened or frustrated or at the point of despair. Now, if we take it in those three, if we're aware of those three different terms here, it might be possible for us at least to read this, to benefit from it by thinking in terms of the condition of the spirit of the believer. If he's cheerful, if he's well, if his soul is well, he sings. If he's suffering, he prays. He can saturate his mind with the Psalms and make himself familiar with the laments. You ought to do that, by the way. Take yourself a modern speech version of the Psalms and read them and make notes on the ones that are laments, where people who are faithful to the Lord are being treated unjustly and unfairly by the people around them, and listen to what they say. They'll praise God to start with. They'll call down bitter judgment on the enemies of God's cause and God's people, and then they'll deliver it up to God and praise Him and go on. Make that a way for you to be able to pray at times like that in your life. And then, if you look at verse 14, if you're among the ones who are without strength and you've grown weary from what you're having to endure and trying to hold the faith and trying to maintain it in your life, then call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Notice very carefully, verse 13, you pray. Verse 14 and 15, you let them pray over you. Why the elders of the church? For only one reason that I can identify as this goes along, because they are righteous men. The way to make the application of James's argument here is to look at Elijah. And look at the point James makes at the end of verse 16 about the prayer of a righteous person. The elders of the Lord's church should be the men that you think of when you want someone to pray for you because you're weary. At those times in your life, when your spirit is not well and you know it, then you call for righteous people, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, the elders of the church especially, to gather around you and to pray for you. That would be a way to follow the line of thought here and to make it less intimidating. Now, about where the power comes in this. If you read through this text, you have the elders of the church, you have the oil, the anointing with oil. Unless it's defined in some other way, like having myrrh or something like that mixed with it, my Bible dictionary says the oil in New Testament times is to be understood as olive oil. It was used especially in three ways, aside from cooking and that kind of thing, but in three ways in religious or social life. First off, It could be used to dedicate or to consecrate something for special use. Starting with Jacob, when he poured oil on the rock he'd used for a pillow at Bethel, and onward, that's true. And it even becomes a way of understanding the anointing of the Christ is that way. Secondly, oil was sometimes used to express hospitality and care. Remember in Luke 7 when Jesus is at the house of the Pharisee and the woman comes up from behind and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with the hair and anoint them with oil, and Simon begins to murmur, if he were a righteous man, he wouldn't let a woman like that touch him. Jesus says, in part, I came into your house, Simon, as your guest, and you didn't anoint my head with oil, as would have been a common courtesy. This woman has not quit anointing my feet with her tears. Then third, oil was sometimes used in a, whether it's an actual medicine or a symbolic way, in caring for people who had hurts. Remember, the most famous example is the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. He takes the fellow who's been robbed and beaten and left to die, and he washes the wounds and anoints them with oil and binds them up and so forth. And so in those ways, the anointing with oil would have had a meaning in their world that it may not have in ours. That might be a reason why it doesn't appear in any other discussion in the New Testament that I can think of in terms of a positive instruction on what we are to do. So you have the elders, you have the oil, and then notice verse the times here. You have pray, verse 13, pray, verse 14, the prayer of faith, verse 15, pray one for another, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man, verse 16, Elijah prayed, verse 17, then he prayed again, verse 18, have all those mentions of prayer, and then you have the mention of in the name of the Lord, verse 14. Now, where do you come away from reading this thinking the power lies? In the elders, in the oil, in the praying, or in the name of the Lord? Where does the power lie? The name of the Lord. How is the power accessed? What does this passage tell us 8 times to do? Pray. That's right. You can see that. This is an urge for us to make use of prayer, calling on the name of the Lord in our lives at times when we realize our own weakness and when we are at the point of falling or giving up. Now, in that weariness, what this tells us to do is we have others pray for us, have righteous people pray for us, have them to call on the name of the Lord in our behalf. And it says, If the one is sick, and remember the meaning of this in verse 15. He's weary. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will breathe life in him. This is the same term that's used in Ephesians 5 and 14, where it says, awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. Awake. That's the word here. To be raised up is to be awakened and to have life and to have energy put back into you. And it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, if I read this passage that way, I can see the connection between if he has committed sins. A person who has been mistreated and has been without strength and has grown weary might have said, thought, or done things that were sinful that would keep contributing to his condition. I don't see how that same connection could be made if we're talking about physical illness. That's just me. Maybe you can see that. And then, if I think of it this way, if I'm suffering, let me pray. If I am weak to the point of falling, let me call for my elders or mature, godly people to pray for me, to use every means possible to indicate that we are calling on the name of the Lord. And I have the assurance the Lord can raise me up to healthy spiritual life and my sins can be forgiven. An application would be, therefore, let's confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. And an encouragement, an illustration, would be the action of one righteous person, Elijah himself, and the way God answered that prayer. I'm not claiming that solves all the questions about this passage, but I am saying it makes at least the instruction of it accessible to us. In my own opinion, this part is opinion, so please take it that way. When people ask me to come and pray with them or for them, as sometimes happen, I consider it to be a great privilege. I never know what to say. I just pray with people. I did it yesterday with a broken-hearted man. Nobody has ever asked me to anoint them with oil. It's not something that goes on normally in my life experience. If someone did, I don't think it would be unscriptural. But I would think it would be important for me to point out to that person, you do realize that if the Lord responds to this, it will be because of prayer in His name, and not because we did this other physical part just right. You think about this passage yourself, but it at least is important that we have a means to deal with the condition of our spirits when they are cheerful and when they're not. When we suffer, and when we grow weary, we're without strength and we grow weary, that's a time for us to turn to the Lord and to have people surrounding us who are helping us to do it, and to have people praying for us about the condition of our souls. That we know God will answer because He's already done the most He could do for us in the giving of His own Son to give us life. I wanted to read this with you to say to us all that when we get downhearted, and when our strength kind of is at a low tide, so to speak, in our lives, there is not a need for us to be hopeless or for us to despair. People with like passions with us have been through that before, and God has proven ready to be responsive to their cries when they have turned to Him. I believe at least James is telling us that God is ready to do that in our case as well. It's wonderful to have a Father to call on. And that's what this passage invites us to do. Maybe there's somebody present here tonight who went through a hardship and without strength stage, all the way to weariness. It caused your faith to fade out. And you haven't yet been surrounded by brothers and sisters who've been willing to pray with you on the same ground about that. If you're here tonight and that's the case in your life, let's help each other if we can. If you have a need, let us know it by coming here while we stand and sing together.